Well, so far in our study of Exodus, we've seen the oppression and enslavement of God's people in Egypt. We've seen God raising up Moses to be the appointed deliverer of his people. The people's initial response to Moses and Aaron was good, but things didn't unfold like they thought they should. The people began to doubt Moses' ability to be their deliverer. And even Moses continues to struggle with the question, is he the right man for the job? You'll remember that at the burning bush, God commissioned Moses. And at that time, God made it abundantly clear that the whole mission that God was planning to perform in Egypt for his people didn't ultimately depend on Moses. And it wasn't even ultimately about the people. It was about God and his faithfulness to do what he promised. Up to this point, we've been through the first encounter between Moses and Pharaoh when Moses brought the word of the Lord and said, let my people go. That's what the Lord has said. But at that point, things didn't unfold the way Moses or the elders of Israel had expected. And instead of letting the people go, Pharaoh increased their burden. And they're discouraged. Moses got discouraged. And you recall from 2 weeks ago, he actually hurled accusations at God. So God now calls Moses aside and he intends to encourage him. And that encouragement came as God made it clear to Moses who he is, that he's Yahweh. Now think about that, dear ones. In the middle of Moses' troubles and Israelites' terrible treatment by Pharaoh, God says, I'm Yahweh. That's what you need to know in this situation. I'm your covenant God, and I'm revealing myself to you by this intimate covenant name so that you can know me. That, of course, is the chief source of their comfort, that God has chosen to be in a sweet covenant of friendship with them. And seven times, seven being the biblical number for completion, you'll remember, Yahweh tells Moses, I will act, I will do something, I will give you an inheritance. Perhaps most precious is when God says, I will take you as my people and I'll be your God. I'll adopt you as my children. So God not only revealed himself as the one who wants to intimately know and be known by his people, but he's declaring to them that he has the power and intends to use it on their behalf. He's Yahweh and he's El Shaddai. This must have refreshed Moses, because he immediately went and proclaimed God's word to the people. He must have thought they would hear it with the same energy and enthusiasm and faith that Moses heard that word with, but they didn't. And last week we read these very sad words in verse 9. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. He said everything that God had told him. But they did not heed Moses, because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Again, that must have been heartbreaking for Moses. And indeed, it was discouraging, as we'll see in a few moments. And that's where we're going to pick up this evening. Let's first ask the Lord to bless our study of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us during this hour as we hear your word, that we might receive it as it truly is, the word of God. Help your servant to preach clearly and truthfully. Keep me from error. Help each of us to hear your word with believing ears and believing hearts. We pray, O God, you would do something mighty for your namesake. We ask this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus 6. Exodus 6, we're going to begin reading in verse 10, and we'll read down through verse 26. Actually, 27, I'm sorry. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 10. This is the infallible word of our God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land." And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimei, according to their families. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. And the sons of Uziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nashon, as wife. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, according to their family. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies." These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. This is the living word of the living God. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one Old Testament scholar commented on the situation we find ourselves in Exodus 6. With these insightful words, he writes, "Optimism is often dashed by suffering, especially ongoing suffering. Faith is often diminished by hardship because emotions play a powerful part in most human thinking, and thinking can become increasingly pessimistic when any sort of pain continues unabated." And I think that aptly describes Israel's condition. And you know, we can sympathize with their situation. Their suffering was virtually unimaginable from our point of view. But their despair and their anguish of spirit stemmed from their lack of belief in God's word, and particularly in his trustworthiness. And that lack of faith has made them vulnerable. And now their hearts are broken. And apparently so is Moses. We talked a little bit about this last week during the question and answer section. There's really some wonderful comfort in these verses, glorious gospel comfort. Pharaoh is determined that he won't give an inch where God's people are concerned. The people are in utter despair, and Moses is having a pity party for the ages. Now you may be scratching your head and saying, well, okay, Pastor Bird, where's the comfort in all that? Well, it's actually right there in verses 10 and 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, go and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. You see, God's plan and God's purposes are unabated by any of those situations or circumstances. In other words, the disposition of Pharaoh, the weakness of Israel's faith, and even Moses' insecurity as a servant of the Lord, those things don't stop Almighty God. The mission hasn't changed. Moses' calling hasn't changed. God's commitment to deliver his people hasn't changed. He's faithful to his covenant promises. And he has the power to bring about those promises in precisely the way he determines. That's why I mentioned that first definition in our confessional lesson. God has the right and the power to do whatever he pleases. And if he pleases to save this way, it's his right. But even Moses doesn't get this. Even Moses doesn't get it. As verse 12 tells us, Moses spoke before the Lord saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. You know, Moses is hauling out the same excuses that he used at the burning bush. Lord, don't send me, you know. I don't speak especially well, and I don't like to talk in public. And there were excuses. It may be, incidentally, that Moses actually did have some sort of speech impediment. That could be implied by the language. But that's not his problem. He doesn't really believe that God can do what he's promised. That's his problem. And his reasoning, you see, sounds logical from a human point of view. God, think about this with me for a moment. If your own people won't listen to me, if they have no inclination to hear what I've got to say to them, why in the world should I think Pharaoh will listen to my poor stammering tongue? You see, at this point, Moses still has a big hole in his theology. In particular, he has a big hole in his understanding of God's sovereignty, and even in his own calling, which came by God's sovereignty. Somehow Moses is imagining that the success of God's mission to deliver a people out of Egypt is some way connected to his abilities, to his power, to his prowess, or perhaps his giftedness as a communicator. And that's a big hole that's going to have to be plugged with God's omnipotent finger. Moses hasn't yet learned something that the Apostle Paul actually boasted in. Listen what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul wrote, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and a power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul was a well-educated man. And what he's saying is, I didn't necessarily feel compelled to use all my gifts of rhetoric. I didn't feel compelled that I had to persuade you with fine-sounding arguments. I simply trusted in the simple message of the gospel, Christ in Him crucified, and that the power of the Spirit would work with the preaching of the gospel to save souls. And Paul understood that when people were saved that way, nobody would say, "Wow, Paul's a great preacher." They would say, "Wow, God's a great Savior." That's the difference. And that's what Moses needed to learn. Whatever lack of giftedness Moses may or may not have had would only serve to prove that God's deliverance was by His power. And He'd get all the glory. And here's where we come to the gospel comfort that I mentioned a couple moments ago. Listen again to verse 13. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." Yahweh, the covenant God, has a command for Moses and Aaron. It's not at all ambiguous. And notice, this command is for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh. For both of them. This command, singular, is for both of them. The children of Israel and Pharaoh. Think about that. God's saying, "This is an order, Moses and Aaron. Bring them out." It doesn't matter what the people say. It doesn't matter what Pharaoh says, because I'm God and I get to have my say. Now bring them out. That's remarkable, isn't it? And you see, this is really just an echo of what God had told Moses back in verses 6 and 7. "Say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God." And that's the gospel comfort right there. God will. God will. And if God wills to be in a covenant of love with you, this is the comfort. There's nothing you can do to escape His sovereign grip of grace. And doesn't this remind you sort of the Apostle Paul's words at the end of Romans 8? Listen to verses 35 through 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And see, that's what God is communicating in verse 13. He's giving a command for Pharaoh and for the children of Israel. Not the supreme power of Pharaoh, not the stubbornness of the people will thwart God's plan to have a covenant people. It can't be stopped. And that's the comfort. If God's holding you today, He'll be holding you 10 years from now, 20 years from now, until you pass in the twinkling of an eye from this side of glory to the other. Well, now that brings us to this genealogy. I've said this on a number of occasions, that genealogies don't necessarily make for the most interesting reading, at least to us. But we have to remember that genealogies are just as inspired in God's Word as those lovely words we just heard from Romans 8. And perhaps most important for us to keep in mind is that genealogies are important to God, or He wouldn't have included so many of them in His Word. You know, in our study of Genesis, we encountered a number of genealogies. In Genesis 5, there's the account of Adam's line. In Genesis 10, there's the table of nations. Jacob and Esau's descendants are given to us in precise detail in Genesis 35 and 36. And then we find genealogies all over the Scripture. The book of Numbers carefully records the clans of Israel. In 1 Chronicles, that has chapter after chapter after chapter of names. And of course, in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, you have a record of Christ's human genealogy. So genealogies are important. And listen, that's something that ought to resonate with the people in this community, right? You guys have a game in Holland, Michigan that I never heard till I moved here. You know what it is? It's Dutch bingo. You get two Dutchmen talking to one another, and eventually they're gonna make some connections. Oh, yeah, my aunt is related to your cousin over there by marriage, and the third one down here, well, yeah, he grew up with my uncle over there, you know? And what you're saying is, I know something of my genealogy, right? It's important. It's important to God. That's why there's so many of them in Scripture. Now, the genealogy in Exodus 6 is really focusing on one family in particular. It really wants to focus on the family of Moses and Aaron, giving particular attention to Aaron. The first thing we want to see is just how selective this genealogy is. Back in the beginning of Exodus, we have a complete list of Jacob's sons, all the tribes of Israel. But in chapter 6, only three of Jacob's sons are mentioned: Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And of these three, Levi gets the vast majority of ink. Levi, we're told, had three sons, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And the genealogy lists each of those men together with the names of their sons in verses 16 through 19. We see that special attention is given to the line of Kohath. Not only does the genealogy mention his sons, who are Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, but it proceeds to list their sons as well. In other words, out of all the great-grandsons of Levi, the genealogy is only interested in the grandsons of Kohath, it seems. And I think the reason for this is pretty obvious. This genealogy really is mainly about Aaron. The first half of the genealogy traces Aaron's ancestry from Levi through Kohath to Amram. The second half lists Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, ending with the birth of his grandson, Phinehas. There are two women mentioned in this genealogy, Jochebed and Elisheba. Elisheba being his wife, Jochebed being his mother. I assume that Jochebed's parents, upon reflection, were probably Presbyterians, because they knew the chief end of man is to glorify God. You see, because that's what the name Jochebed means. I'm just kidding about that Presbyterian thing, if you're wondering. But the name Jochebed means glory of God. So her parents were concerned with God's glory. Now, we learn a few different things in this genealogy. I'm not going to look at all of the names, because some of the names we don't know anything more about other than they're listed here. Some of them were prominent. And you know, I suspect if you're like me, when I think about my family and I look back at my family tree, it goes in all sorts of different ways. There are some branches that are noble, and there's some branches that are filled with scoundrels, right? And that's just as true with Levi. Some of these are really honorable, noble people, and some of them are, well, sort of the black sheep of the family. Three names that are mentioned, three priestly names, are very important because he teaches something about faithful service to God. It's the three names that are mentioned there in verse 16: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. When God delivers his people out of Egypt, he's going to give them point by point details on how they're to build the tabernacle, the portable tent that they'll have to move with them so that they can worship God and enjoy his special presence with them. And we know that God puts the tribe of Levi in charge of the tabernacle. And Gershon and Kohath and Merari were sons of Levi, and each of them had specific duties that would translate to their sons and their sons' sons and so on. The Gershonites were in charge of the curtains in the temple and the fabric and that kind of material. The Kohathites were in charge of the furnishings and all the utensils that were inside the tabernacle. And the sons of Merari, they were blue-collar guys. They took care of the frames and the posts, the big things. They made sure the tent pegs were in solid and the ropes were tied tight, that sort of thing. And each of these three families within the tribe of Levi had clearly identified duties. And it's interesting because if you're like me, you read this and you're thinking, well, they're in charge of the curtains. They're in charge of the frames and the posts. That all sounds kind of blah, 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 doesn't it? Kind of mundane, not all that important. But see, they were all essential for the worship of God. And thus the Levites held a position of great honor in Israel. You know, it was a Kohathite who wrote this in Psalm 84:10. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. A Kohathite wrote that. That's amazing, isn't it? Today, the Gershonites, the Kohathites, the Merarites, they would be those who are ushers, who greet people, who take up the offering, serve as custodians, do the important job of bringing me water. They're the people who do the things behind the scenes that we tend to think is unimportant. But you know, God doesn't believe anyone is small because of the kind of service they provide. It's all valuable. We all have an important role to play, whatever it is, because we're one body with all kinds of different parts. And we all have a function if the body's to function as it should. So this teaches us something about faithful service. And it's helpful to note that as you look back in Aaron's family tree, these men were content with the place that God had put them. They were content with the kind of service God had called them to, and they were blessed for it. Well, another person that's mentioned in his genealogy that's famous for many noble reasons is Phinehas. Okay, I got to tell you boys something. I hope you guys get married pretty soon, except for you, Corbin and Mike. I hope you guys get married really soon. You guys got to wait a year. I hope you guys get married and you start having babies, and I hope God blesses you with a son, and I hope one of you will think about naming him Phinehas, because that is an awesome name, right? You know, it was a really big name in Calvinism up through the 19th century, then it just fell out of vogue. I don't know why. But it's a great name because this was a guy who had an incredible zeal for God and for God's honor. And that's why he's noted in the Bible. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to pick on you boys. Yeah, I did, really. We notice that Phinehas is the last person mentioned in Aaron's genealogy. His mother, Putiel, was almost certainly an African. Because Phinehas, his name literally means black man. Now, what makes Phinehas remarkable, as I said, is the righteous zeal he has for God's honor. The story is recorded in Numbers 25, and it tells of a time when there were Moabite women who were enticing Israelite men to commit sexual immorality. And that sexual immorality even led to idolatry because they were worshiping the false Moabite gods. And the punishment for idolatry was death. But the leadership At this point, they didn't really want to go through with capital punishment. And so they're sort of hemming and hauling about what they're going to do. And while they're trying to decide what to do, this wicked man named Zimri brazenly brought his Midianite mistress to the tabernacle, planning to have an illicit relationship with her in the very house of God. And that's where Phinehas proved his mettle. Listen to Numbers 25, verses 7 and 8. It says, when Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. And he drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Wow. Now, that does not condone violence. This is a different epoch of redemptive history. But the zeal is amazing and phenomenal. So much so that God was pleased to remove the judgment that he had set upon Israel. Listen, go on in Numbers 25, beginning in verse 11. It says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger from the Israelites. For he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore tell him I'm making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. Now, you know what Phinehas did? He propitiated the wrath of God. Okay, I know that's... Listen, I know you're not going to go home tonight and text your friend, hey, would you like to get together tomorrow and talk about propitiation? Probably not, right? But it's a really important biblical word that we find in 1 John, right? It's a particular aspect of Christ's atoning work. Propitiation is the act where the wrath of God is turned away from the right object of his wrath to a substitute, right? Phinehas turned away the wrath of God. In that way, he's a picture of Christ as our propitiatory sacrifice. Because that's what Christ did on the cross during those 3 hours of darkness on Mount Calvary. The wrath of God that ought to be poured out on each one of you and on me was diverted, and it was poured out on Christ. It was propitiated. So Phinehas is a very noble line in Aaron's tribe. But he had some relatives, as I said, that were more along the lines of my relatives. They were scoundrels. Consider the tragic tale of Aaron's cousin, Korah. In Numbers, we read that Korah, son of Ishar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, became insolent and rose up against Moses. And Korah incited hundreds of men to join with him and challenge the authority of Moses and Aaron. And boy, when they came to oppose Moses and Aaron, God said, you've gone too far. And he destroyed them. And it's interesting because this, as I mentioned, those three men who served in the tabernacle and were content, that's almost exactly the opposite of Korah, isn't it? He wasn't content with his God-given place of ministry. And he had a God-given place of ministry. He was spiritually ambitious. He wanted more recognition. And he thought that Moses was somehow standing in his way. But by rebelling against Moses, Korah actually was rebelling against God, who had given Moses his authority. Moses was God's divinely appointed deliverer. So Korah and his followers were destroyed. And God showed contempt for Korah's rebellion. There's one other cautionary tale we see in Aaron's lineage that I would draw your attention to. That's Aaron's two eldest sons, Nadab and Abihu. Just like their father, these infamous men had been ordained by God to serve in the tabernacle. And not just any part of the tabernacle, in the most holy part. And you know, on one day, they had an idea. They said, you know, let's get creative in the way we worship God. Let's just experiment and see if we can come up with something new. Boy, did it ever not work out for them. See, as Reformed and Presbyterian believers, that's our tradition, we hold to a thing called the regulative principle for worship. That's simply a way of saying we believe God ought to be worshiped the way God says he wants to be worshiped. That's all that means. If we're offering worship and praise to God, we ought to give him the kind of worship and praise he tells us about in his word. We're not free to make up our own forms and our own ideas about worship. But that's exactly what Aaron's sons did. And it tells us in Leviticus 10 verse 2 that after they offered this strange fire, this profane fire, which we really don't know exactly what it was. It was something they created in their own minds. The fire came down from heaven, from the presence of the Lord, and it consumed them, and they died. And their cousins, Mishael and Elzaphan, had to drag them out of the tabernacle and carry them outside of the camp. And the whole picture was a dreadful, dreadful portrait to teach God's people that God wants to be worshipped the way he says he wants to be worshipped. And God gave his explanation for this in Leviticus 10, verse 3. He said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy in the sight of all the people. I will be honored. I mentioned this morning that Sabbath day worship is a joy, and our worship ought to be characterized with a sense of exulting in the joy we have as knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It ought to fill our heart with rejoicing and rejoicing some more. But worshiping is serious. The holy God demands to be worshiped in a way that is representative of his holiness. And the death of Nadab and Abihu drive that point home. A couple other things about their death that's significant. It reminds you that a person can't count on the ministry to save them. The ministry isn't an automatic ticket to heaven. It doesn't mean that God's going to treat you in a special way. And it also teaches us that it was a special privilege to serve God, and they took it for granted. Well, a couple final remarks. One, when you look at this genealogy, it really gives us a makeup of the covenant people, the church, in every single age, doesn't it? Right? In every age, when you look out at the visible church, the visible covenant community, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see some awesome Christians who love the Lord and they serve him with zeal. You're going to see people who are spiritually ambitious and they see the church as a ticket to satisfy that ambition. You're going to see people who want to be creative and worship God the way they want to rather than the way he prescribes. You're going to see all this. You're going to see marginal believers and unbelievers within the visible community. It was true when God delivered them out of Egypt. It's true in the covenant community in every era. The point here was that Aaron, was a son of Levi. He will be that family through which the priesthood is established. They'll do the work of mediation and intercession for God's people in the tabernacle. And dear ones, that pointed forward to the greater high priest, Jesus, who is our mediator and is our intercessor. All of this history from Levi forward, all of the work that was done in the tabernacle, Solomon's great build of a temple in the city of David, all the millions of lambs that were sacrificed year after year after year, every bit of the work of the priesthood and every person who served in the priesthood, all pointed forward to one great, glorious, final high priest, the Lord Jesus. Amen. But you know, now's your opportunity to ask a question if you have one. Well, then let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your faithfulness, your power, and your sovereignty at work to bring your people out of Egyptian bondage. Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty and your power and your goodness to redeem sinners out of this world, to save us. We thank you that you raised up a priestly tribe to do the work of mediation and intercession for your people. And we thank you that all of that work pointed to the finished work of the one mediator between man and God, and the one who lives to make intercession for us, even the Lord Jesus, our great high priest. Comfort your people this evening with these great truths. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.